Open up your Bibles, if you would, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. First Corinthians 7, we're going to be examining verses 1 through 5. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time. Then you may devote yourselves, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Let's pray. Well, Father, as we come once again to ready our hearts for worship, we pray, O God, you would indeed ready our hearts. You would give us attentive hearts, attentive ears to receive the implanted word with gladness and joy. May it be that in this hour we would treasure Christ more fully, more genuinely, and may it be that we would render then obedience to the very law of Christ therein. For his glory and in his name we pray. Amen. Well, over the last several sermons, we have seen the Apostle Paul deal grievously with many discouraging and sinful situations that needed to be brought into proper order. The Corinthians had incessantly wed together the wisdom of this wretched world and the wisdom from the Scripture in order to justify their thinking and conduct that really just ended up being nothing more than carnal and deviant behavior couched in kind of a false or hollow spirituality. Now, the Corinthians, in large part, not all but many, were immature. They were spiritual babes, those who still had an insatiable appetite for worldly status and fleshly desire, and they often perverted the grace of God and the Scripture in order to permit their continual indulgence into worldly matters, but yet they still desired to uphold their status as a new covenant church. So we've seen Paul on numerous occasions needing to clean house with them, as it were. He's had to completely redirect and reorient these wayward Christians back to the Scripture, back to the authority of Christ, back to a biblical worldview. Now, Paul has done this in many categories with them, and you even remember that there was that one member of the church, at least one member, who needed to be excommunicated from the assembly for their very deplorable and demonic behavior. Well, we enter into chapter 7. For the first time, then, Paul begins to address matters concerning matrimony, celibacy, and proper relational conduct in the bounds of marital union. And finally, Paul has gotten through those deep and troubled waters of corruption, of perversion, heresy, and now he takes very straightforward, serious aim at questions that will in turn end up being very helpful to the earnest and faithful Christian who desires maturity in the Christian life. The Christian who desires maturity and appropriateness in their marriage and maturity amongst the brethren. Paul is done cleaning up the toys in the children's nursery with these other matters. And now he can sit at the table with level-headed, clear-minded, and serious Christians. Verses 1, now concerning the matter about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Well, it is well known historically that the Apostle Paul has had various correspondences with many of his churches that simply did not make it into the canon of Scripture. And thus far, we can remember at least one other instance, even in the Epistle of 1 Corinthians, that is chapter 5, verses 1, where Paul had such correspondences. He says this, quote, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people." So here again, we have a direct response to these correspondences between Paul and the elders. And for reasons known only to God, the Holy Spirit preserved for us the answer and explanations given by Paul, but not the entire content of this letter that was written and discussed with Paul and the elders. Now, this excerpt from the letter written by Paul is difficult to determine if this was a question or if this was merely just some type of affirmation. It says that it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. So is this a question? Is this just a statement? Either way, the form of the sentence does lend itself towards some type of response. It's really, I think, the Corinthian elders were just seeking validation on the matter. And now what may have seemed very obvious to us may not have been so obvious to the Corinthians. We do remember that there was a remnant in this church who had continued to justify sexual promiscuity as really a neutral standpoint, or maybe even a moral good at some point. But surely there were many in the Corinthian church who did understand the serious ramifications and the God-dishonoring realities of sexual immorality. But here Paul once and for all sets the record straight. You will struggle with sexual temptations in this life, and it will be very difficult to remain celibate. But by the grace of God, you will. But it is preferable that young men get married, that young women get married. Paul certainly isn't favoring celibacy over marriage at all. He is being very straightforward with the fact that, yes, of course, you must abstain from sexual immorality in this life. You must abstain from sexual immorality, or you will not inherit the kingdom of God. But a celibate lifestyle is not what Paul is encouraging. Instead, what is Paul's remedy against ongoing, gnawing, and pervasive desire for sexual fulfillment? To get married. That is Paul's remedy, to get married. Verse 2, "But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband." Now, this harkens back to our last sermon where we discussed that sexual impulses are good. They are given by God, and they are built into the fabric of humanity. Of course, the Corinthians were still a mess when it came to keeping this under control. And they were a mess in their understanding of sexuality and its God-given purpose. Not only was there a misconstrued understanding of Christian sexual ethics, there was another extreme factor that was prevalent in early Christian communities, and that was the intention to remain celibate and to abstain from marriage. Now, we can remember some weeks ago, even in our survey of church history in the Sunday school, there were very prominent figures in the early church who leaned in this direction, that it might be more of a benefit if one is to refrain from marriage. But obviously, the Apostle Paul isn't encouraging anyone to intentionally withhold from marriage as a means of consecrating themselves as more holy and devoted to the Lord than those who are married. Quite the opposite is the case in these verses. In fact, the Apostle Paul is saying one of the most powerful ways to curb sexual appetites and to fulfill a prominent component of man's needs as an image bearer of God is, in fact, to get married. Paul is saying plainly that if you are tempted into sexual immorality, get married and make a baby, or make two babies. Or if you're a Reformed Baptist, make 10 babies. But the point is that there can be the truest, fullest, and purest expression of sexual intimacy found in the strict confines of marriage and only in marriage. And if opportunity permits itself for you to get married, by all means do it, and then enjoy all of the marital privileges therein, particularly that of sexual intimacy. Verses 3 and 4. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over his own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. So Paul continues to extrapolate his point that there is a debt that is owed to one another in marital union, or as Paul says, giving one another conjugal rights. Now, this denotes the fact that there is an obligation in marriage to extend to one another that which is owed. There is a commitment and responsibility to fulfill their marital obligations in the form of intimacy. Now, on this level, there is equality amongst spouses. This is an equality that is shared, that differentiates itself from the authoritative position that clearly man holds as the head of the marriage and of the wife's duty to submit willingly and biblically to the man. In the context of sexual responsibility, there is equality. Paul says the husband has authority over his wife's body, but then he goes on to say that the wife has authority over the husband's body. Now, there is some commentary to be made here over the fact that in ancient times, and even in some cultures today, man has the full reign over his wife and can basically tell her what to do, and she must obey it, no matter how off base or sinful this might be. So Paul may be addressing this fact in the Corinthian church. Some might be tempted to think that the man could certainly excuse himself from any measure of marital intimacy for any reason at any time, and therefore the wife is obliged to submit and to obey. But of course, Paul dismantles any notion of that by declaring that men, clearly, you are the head of your home. You certainly are the head of your wife. But in matters of physical relations, your authority is superseded by the Word of God. Your position on that level is co-equal with your spouse, and she exercises the same level of consent and of affirmation in this matter as you do. Now, this also dismantles any notion of asceticism in the bounds of marriage, that God would require a man or a woman to refrain from sexual relations for some long period, some extended period of time, or maybe even permanently for the sake of deprivation of the body for some holy purposes. Now, this may, again, have been the perspective of some of the Corinthians or Christians in general in the first century, but clearly there is no room at all for this in Paul's theology. And not only that, but these statements from Paul also dismantle the faulty position that sexual intimacy was only for the strict purposes of procreation. Very interesting in our verses here and in the whole of chapter 7, there is nothing mentioned about procreation. We're talking a lot about marital intimacy, and we're not talking about procreation predominant. Therefore, it is plain that sexual intimacy should be enacted in marriage, yes, as a means of procreation, but also as the means of binding one another deeper in their relationships and for the alleviation of sexual temptations. Just amazing how straightforward the Apostle Paul is, but how misrepresented this plain position has been over the centuries. Paul says in our verses, get married and enjoy the fruit of marriage through intimacy. Yet there are Christians who say it would be better for you to stay single forever, to stay celibate. Or if you get married, the only time you should put your hands on your spouse is for making babies. It's just a very bizarre and unbiblical perspective. But of course, man will distort the scripture in the most obscure ways, and these instances are of no exception. We go on then, verses 5. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, finally, as much as we've discussed the blessing and necessary duty of husbands and wives to remain consistent in marital intimacy, there is an instance here where it seems abstinence is permissible. This seems to be in extreme cases of dire need within the life of a Christian. But yet, even so, there is still a time restriction. It's amazing. Paul gives this little caveat, this leeway by which you might refrain and have abstinence for a season. But even so, there is still a cap on the time limit. Paul says, do not deprive one another. But perhaps if one needs to retreat in prayer for a very urgent situation, let it be of complete unanimity between the spouses amongst the married couple and only for a very limited time. So you see, in the mind of the Apostle Paul, there evidently was a situation that could occur in the Christian life that would necessitate such a decision. And nothing is specified here. There's no examples given. But maybe it's if a child is deathly ill in the hospital, or there is some very difficult situation occurring in the local assembly. Probably something to that effect. But again, think about how serious the Apostle Paul takes the continual perseverance of intimacy, that really there isn't anything but this one instance to hinder it or to interfere with it. Prayer for a troubled situation may be the only permissible instance where this can occur, but again, even still, this is for a very limited time, and it's something that is to be navigated and agreed upon mutually by both parties. Now, maybe one from this would make the argument, well, if abstinence from sexual intimacy and a devotion to prayer is more of a benefit in dire circumstances, then why wouldn't abstinence at all times even be more of a benefit to our prayer life and to our spiritual life? Well, because Paul already went on to say that you are laying a snare for your adversary if you think that way. When you enter into matrimony, you enter into a lifelong covenant by where you vow to give your conjugal rights to one another until death do you part. There is a transition in the life of two people whereby you now have obligations to one another that are so all-encompassing that there is nothing permitted by God as the creator of the institution of marriage by way of ceasing from a continual lifelong intimacy, except in this very rare and limited circumstance that we have discussed. Therefore, if one is to arbitrarily refrain from intimacy for a period of time, it begins to become unnatural. It flows against the fabric of the normative and God-ordained activities and functions of marriage. You then become a target for Satan. The married man or woman can become deprived and prone to sexual temptation, and therefore, this is when Satan will attack them and destroy them. Commentator Simon Kissenmaker says this, quote, Paul alerts his reader to the presence of Satan, who seeks to exploit human weakness by tempting either the husband or wife into committing adultery. To pursue permanent restraint within the bounds of matrimony is contrary to God's gracious provision of marriage and his marvelous gift of sexuality. Marriage is a protective shield that should be employed effectively against Satan's assaults. Pretty awesome quote. So to those who are married, if we are being honest with ourselves, we know all too well that we are doomed to fail if we commit ourselves to any measure of abstinence in this area. We know all too well the looming temptations that begin to flood our minds and how prone to wander we really are. We also would admit that there is certainly a shield of protection, a safeguard against our own flesh and Satan when we drink from our own cisterns very often. If we love our spouses, the more and more we will grow in our desire to be with them, yes, in the day-to-day, but in particular, particularly in that of intimate relations. And as we've said, it is a very troubling and unnatural circumstance that one would desire to refrain from marital relations if he truly loves his wife, or the wife truly loves her husband. So my married friends, you are blessed and privileged to have the obligation from God to enjoy the spouse of your youth. It is a good and pleasing thing in the sight of God, and it is for your spiritual and marital prosperity that God would implore you to enjoy intimate fellowship with your spouse. Now, I want to address very briefly my single friends who sit through sermons concerning marriage. Anytime there's a sermon on marriage, I always want to kind of bring something to the forefront concerning my single friends here. Now, I do understand that your lot in life as a single and celibate person is very difficult. It can be very discouraging. It can even be very loathsome at times. But I would encourage you, my single friend, to take every opportunity that you have right now to flourish in your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. You have opportunities right now as a single person that will, it's for a very limited time, and it will leave you. You have unique opportunities now to serve God in ways that married people can't. You have freedom and benefit as a single person for a very limited time to basically invest yourself into every facet of the Christian life freely, without restraint. And in this limited time, this should be a means of sanctification and maturity that will then set you up to be the spouse that God requires you to be when He brings you the husband or wife. So do not lose heart. The spouse will come. If you have a desire to be married, God has planted that desire within you, and I'm sure He means to fulfill it. It is a very rare and unusual circumstance that a man or woman is called to a life of singleness. Might feel like that's you, but I assure you it is most likely not. I believe in due time, every single one of you who are single will have the benefit and blessing of a beautiful matrimony. But in the meantime, you can be set aside for prayer, for Bible reading, to service in the church that is very unique and particular to your lot as a single person. You have been given very unique and blessed circumstances. And may you take heed to these privileges. And may it be that which shapes you and molds you and fashions you in this season of singleness so that when the spouse comes, and they will, you can be the man or woman who is God's man or woman, that you might then be the shining example of a thriving, healthy, and holy, godly marriage. And I pray to that end for every one of you. Amen.